Amen. This morning we're going to see a passage where someone had to come indeed just as they were, but the compassion of Christ would not leave them there. And so let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9 as we return to that gospel and make our way through it together. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 and making our way through verse 29. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 14 and moving on to verse 29. And when they, this would be Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he said to them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out, but by prayer, by anything but prayer." And so, Father, as we sit, may our minds stay engaged. Here is a man who's crying for mercy, and Christ heard him. Even in the psalm we read, David cried for mercy and you heard him and delivered him. It may be that this morning, Father, we need to cry out for mercy in some form or fashion. Would you help us to see our great need and pray to you? Father, would you use this passage to, as Bob, I think, prayed earlier, transform us more and more into the image of your Son, into greater depths of belief as you sanctify us this side of heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. If you have been able to go on one, aren't vacations great? Right? So our family typically likes to go either to the beach or to the mountains. The beach is Naomi's place and the mountains is my place. And so we try to balance that out over the years. And always refreshing to me to find a stream somewhere and just sit and be quiet. Forget my phone in the truck while I do that and just spend some time quietly before the Lord, or maybe finding a rushing stream with big boulders in it. We try to do our best to not break our necks, but cross the stream on the rocks and whatnot, and just being away and quiet. And there's seasons of refreshing, maybe getting up a little later than usual, some extra time reading and praying. But inevitably, You can't stay on vacation forever. That's not going to occur this side of heaven. The return is coming. And for those of you who perhaps have a job at the office, it's the mountain of emails that you know with every mile back home that you're calculating how many hundreds you've got to reply to and all the things that didn't get done while you were away now got to get done. And the extra meetings that you've got to have, or if you work from the home, dust doesn't stop simply because you're on vacation. And a few chores that you left for when you get back, they're facing you when you return. And so real life begins to press in again. In a sense, that's what's happening here with Jesus. If you were not with us last week, if you just look at the verses before, it's this momentous moment when the glory of Jesus is revealed as Elijah and Moses are with Him. They seem to be yielding to Him as they talk to Him about His mission. Peter, James, and John see this. It's a glorious, literal mountaintop experience. And as they're descending away from that moment of extended prayer, what does Jesus see but His disciples arguing in a crowd? And can you imagine the feeling of Jesus at the moment? What great elation! And now I've got to deal with this stuff here in the valley again. Somewhat like Moses, who stayed up on the mountain of Sinai for days, weeks, communing with the Lord, face shining brilliantly, coming down to share the Ten Commandments with the people of Israel. The one who's delivered us. He's announced His relationship with us. And these are the expectations that He has as we're part of His family, only to see them so quickly returning to a golden calf. Thankfully, there's no golden calf here, but there is the rawness of reality that not everybody is keeping their eyes fixed upon the Lord. In an unusual movement, Mark, who is typically the gospel of immediacy, he does use that word three times in this one passage, immediately, immediately, immediately. But the passage itself is the longest of Matthew and Mark and Luke. It's the longest giving of what happened in this moment. This morning, as we look at this passage, I want to break it down and try to see if we can be both encouraged and challenged by a few things. And first, I want us to look at Jesus and His emotions. Jesus and His emotions. Now, as Jesus is coming down, it says in verse 15, and immediately, so this is one of those three immediately's, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw Him, were greatly amazed. So what was the point of the amazement? Perhaps, the text doesn't tell us, right? So we're left to guess. So perhaps it is that some of that glory is still emanating from Jesus as He's coming down from the mountain. Perhaps as they're having this argument about the disciples not being able to cast out this demon, well, maybe this is a reflection on Jesus Himself not being able to do things, or maybe they don't have the same power that Jesus does. Lo and behold, as there's this argument going on about Jesus and His disciples, here comes Jesus. You know, speak of the Savior, as if you would. And here He comes, and He's coming down to see what all the commotion is about. I want you to notice that the first emotion that Jesus expresses, and which might be sort of surprising to us, is frustration. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Ken. I don't know everything in the Bible, but I know that the Bible says that Jesus was tempted like us in every way, yet did not sin. You're right. It does say that. The Bible also says, in your anger, do not sin. So it is possible to have emotions and not sin. Jesus expresses this frustration as He's dealing with those who are arguing about whether or not this demon can be cast out. And of course, the disciples themselves are not following through on the authority that they had been given by the Lord Jesus. And he gives this statement. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring Him to me. Now, there are these words of frustration. How long? But Jesus does not handle His frustration the way that you and I would handle our frustration. How is it Naomi, you don't have to answer this. How is it that we, in our sin, struggle with our frustration? I'm so frustrated, I'm just going to leave. I'm so frustrated with this conversation with you, I'm just going to stop it. And I'm going to walk out. That's how many of us handle our frustrations with each other. But Jesus did not do that. He remained in the scene in order to do good in the midst of those who were frustrating Him. Lord, I come to You this morning as the fool who immediately shows his vexation to everyone around him or her. But Lord, do not leave me just as I am. Change me into the image of Your Son, who, though frustrated at the lack of faith, frustrated in the earthly way of dealing with things, do not depart in anger, in a sinful anger, to leave people in need on their own, or people in confusion on their own. Help me to be like Jesus, who remains and seeks to do good in the midst of all that. There's a great amount of discussion as to who exactly is this frustration pointed at. And so on my commentary shelf, it's about evenly divided. Some saying that it's the disciples that Jesus is frustrated with because they are not operating in the authority in which He had given to them. Some say it's to the crowd who's always arguing about what God can or cannot do. One commentator, Matthew Henry, says this. Another pastor in his time understands this as spoken to the disciples, proving them for not exerting the power He had given them, and because they did not fast and pray, as in some cases He had directed them to do. But another pastor takes it as a rebuke to the scribes, who gloried in this disappointment that the disciples met with and hoped to run them down with it. So here are these scribes and even the crowd watching this thing goes on, and what is the position of the scribes? Let's argue about why you can't do this. Meanwhile, here's a father who is desperate for some sort of comfort in regard to his child. Here is a child who is needing some form of understanding of those around him to come around him and encourage him and try to physically, perhaps, comfort him in some form or fashion. The scribes would rather have a good old-fashioned doctrinal argument than actually help people. Brothers and sisters, let's not be like them. Let's not get engaged with an argument discussing the causes of homelessness while never helping the homeless. Let's not bemoan and cry against the evils of abortion in our land and argue with those who are pro-abortion, but never ourselves do something for those who have gone through abortion or who are thinking about abortion or have come through the other side to go to adoption instead of abortion. Let's not be those who talk about and against such things but never do something. Let's not be like the crowd who argue about the causes of hunger and the people around them. And if only they spent their money better, as if you knew all the circumstances of their lives. And not simply help somebody. Go to them with them for lunch and feed them and find out what are the causes that brought them to such a state. We can even have arguments about how to reach the lost and what method is best and should we evangelize at all or not. And never go speak to a lost person about their need for Jesus. Let us not be like the scribes in this passage. So what do you think, Pastor Ken? The disciples or the scribes in the crowd? Who is he frustrated with? I'm going to give you my reason. I'm going to give you my answer. I'm going to give you my reason. But I'm also going to be humble to say it's not clear cut. So I think he's talking to the scribes in the crowd. And why is that? My reasoning is every other time in which Mark uses the term generation, he means those outside of his disciples. So if we're going to argue from consistency, as Mark uses this here, the word generation here, if we're being consistent, he's speaking about the scribes who were ever arguing but never helping. And yet Jesus, in his frustration, does not cast them out, but does a mighty miracle in front of them. Does not walk away from them, even though he gives his attention instead to the one in need. So this might would be a good question for us to check ourselves on our social media. Am I thriving in the argument? Am I looking for those and throwing fuel on the or gas on the fire of the argument online? Or am I looking to actually do some good for the underlying causes? He is frustrated, but he does not sin. He continues in relationship to this Father who has come to him with this need. He focuses on what is important and not what is irritating. He does not allow his frustrations with the scribes, if that's the correct understanding. He does not allow his frustrations with the scribes to affect his relationship with this man and his son and his disciples. What do you mean about, I don't understand what you're getting at. Well, you will. You do. So when you've had a bad day at work and you're frustrated that the assignment didn't get done and people didn't do what they were supposed to do, and now you're the one looking back because your boss is asking you questions, but you know it isn't happening because of fellow employees not doing their job, and you come home and you're frustrated, and you come into the door and you greet your wife with a loving kiss. Oh, the one I adore. I am so glad to spend time with you and the respite that we have together. For those of you who don't know, that's sarcasm. That's probably not what you do. You've had a hard day at work, but you don't want to lose your job so that you don't mouth off to your boss. You come home and mouth off to your family. That's frustration and sin. But Jesus doesn't do that. Frustrated with the scribes, focuses instead on the Father and on his Son, who is in great need of care. So Jesus expresses, he experiences, he even expresses, I'm frustrated here, but he doesn't go on to sin in his frustration. Now let me encourage some of you here who battle with frustration. Those of you who have asked, yielded to Christ as your Savior, right? It is no longer you that live, but Christ Jesus in you. So there is power for you to have frustration and not sin. Let us ask the Lord for mercy to do that in the days ahead. But the Lord also shows compassion in this passage. And so the passage goes on, verse 20, and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Now, this is no doubt an underlying health issue of epilepsy. In fact, Matthew names it so, as epilepsy. But that this particular spirit compounded the physical condition of the boy would bring on circumstances that he would experience the epilepsy even more, and in addition to that, be mute in the midst of it. So not even be able to express a word of help to those around him. And Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening from childhood? The Father says, if you can do anything. And here it's a conditional statement. It's not a declarative statement. So not instead of since you can do everything, here it is a conditional. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And then he goes on to speak to this spirit for him to depart and never to return. The fact that Jesus does help the boy shows that Jesus is a person of compassion. The man was curious about his power, but he was depending on the compassion of Jesus. Some of you may be wondering, is Jesus willing to hear my prayers for mercy? Let this be a passage that you go to, that Jesus is a Savior of compassion who is willing to display His power as it is according to His will. He is compassionate on those who are even at His cross hurling insults at Him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is willing to be compassionate towards you as well. As we cry out in our moments of needs for the compassion of Jesus, even as He's entering that last time into Jerusalem, and he sees Jerusalem continuing to rebel against Him, the ones who killed the prophets before Him. And what does He say? Oh, Jerusalem! Oh, Jerusalem! Oh, but that you, even now, would acknowledge Me. Our Savior is a compassionate Savior who does not leave us just as we were, but brings us into full faith and encourages our faith and strengthens our faith and delivers us in mercy from anything that might separate us from Him. Jesus has emotions. We have emotions, but Jesus is the one by which we are perfected in the use of them. Notice that when Jesus has compassion, He acts. It's not enough that Jesus sort of saw a situation here and sat down on a rock over here a little bit from everybody and wept at the condition of the Father and the condition of the Son, the desperateness of the situation, didn't just wring His hands, oh, but if something could be done. Jesus, in His compassion, acts for the welfare of those who are needing mercy. And you could probably get ahead of me in the sermon here. The same Jesus lives in you. And let us not be satisfied that we feel compassion for others, but that this same Jesus who had compassion and acted would also dwell in us to have compassion and act. We also see Jesus and His power. This happens to be the last exorcism in Mark. I mentioned to you that Mark chapter 9 is a bit of a transition where He's going away from the miracles into the meat of His ministry, explaining His identity, the mission for Him to go to the cross, for our sins, to He who was without sin, took our sins upon Himself so that we would become the righteousness of God. We are saved from the wrath of God because of His activity. Jesus is going to be giving more and more language to this. He's going to be giving more and more language of discipleship to His followers so that they know when He does die on the cross and is raised on the third day and then is ascended and no longer with them. And as He sends the Holy Spirit to empower them to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, He begins to teach them what that looks like. This is the last exorcism, not because Jesus has run out of power, but that the time or the season of doing miracles in His ministry is coming to an end so that He can focus on truth issues. He's had enough of proving His power as the divine Son. But this is the last exorcism. And notice that when Jesus does this, that He just merely speaks and the demon comes out. I want you to notice something, a couple of things in regard to Jesus' power. Notice, I want you to, that Satan is not ashamed to do children harm. Satan is not ashamed to do children harm. From his early childhood, the Spirit has been against this child. Listen, those of you who play around with the occult in any form or fashion, whether it's a Ouija board with friends just playing around, or if it's an infatuation with demonic movies, I want you to notice something, that the root end, or the goal end of anything having to do with Satan is destruction. From childhood, he says in verse 21 there, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. The forces of darkness are not the playthings of the children of God. Satan is not ashamed to do children harm, but Christ is exceedingly willing to do good to them. Let us make sure that in our engagement with the children that the Lord has blessed us with, or that we are involved with here in GCBC as we gather together, or in our neighborhood, let it be very clear to all those who watch us that we stand on the side of Christ, willing to do good to children, and particularly to those who are in need. Notice the heart of this father in Matthew tells us that he comes kneeling before Jesus as he's pleading to him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Just take a moment and hear the desperation of his voice. There's nothing that this father can do in an earthly sense. And over again, he's had to rescue his child from the destruction that the spirit would have to do unto him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And of course, Jesus just does that indeed. In Jesus, there is the power for all things to be possible. We are called on to believe. And I want to bring maybe some encouragement to those of you. Some of you are continuing to cry out for the eternal deliverance of your children and your grandchildren. Be uplifted in this passage. Jesus hears the cries of mercy for others. And one word, one act of Jesus can wipe away years of desperation. Do not give up in crying out to Christ, "Lord, have mercy on us." I want you to notice something, that even as Jesus is getting ready to heal this spirit, notice what occurred as this boy is brought to Jesus. Look here in verse 20. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. When Jesus is getting ready to do something, even as we have a desire to be brought to Jesus, do not be surprised that satanic activity might be on the increase. The Spirit did all that he could to try to resist this boy coming to Christ. But Christ overcomes. Because he overcomes sin and death and the grave and this particular spirit's master, Satan himself. Do not be surprised that as you are going on in your own sanctification and you're fighting with the strength that the Lord has given to you, that there be these uprisings of rebellion against God. Do not be surprised when you're witnessing to an individual and they seem to be oh so close to the precipice that deeds of darkness occur again. Do not be cast off. Jesus, if he is drawing a person to himself, will fully receive him in time. You don't despair. You don't give up. You persevere. Allow Christ to do all that he wishes to do. With a word, the spirit is cast out. With a word, all those years of desperation are over. Not only do I want to see Jesus and his emotions, Jesus and his power over supernatural forces, as he himself is the Son of God, the eternal divine Son of God, exercising his authority even while he's in the flesh, I want you to notice that this passage has something to say about Jesus and us. We've seen Jesus and his emotions, frustration and compassion, and the encouragement that we have that as he lives in us, we can deal with those emotions in a righteous way. We see Jesus and his power to hear and to heal, to overcome great obstacles, long, ongoing traditions of sinfulness and oppression by Satan. Jesus can knock out with a single word. I want you to see, though, that this is not just about a passage from the past, but for something to listen to for today. So as we see Jesus in this passage and he's acting, there's some things that are said here that apply to us as we go out from this place. And the first is a call to believe. A call to believe. This is what Jesus called for as the man is praying for mercy and compassion for the healing of his son. It all rests on belief. Do I believe that Jesus can? Do I believe that Jesus is able? Do I believe that as best I understand, Jesus is willing? Is Jesus able to raise a soul from hell? Then pray for the salvation of your soul. It is with our mouth that we confess and our heart that we believe that indeed Jesus is Lord. Do you believe? That is how we come into a right relationship with God. It is not all of our doing, but what Jesus has done that purchases our salvation forever. In my struggle of sin, do I believe that Christ in me has power that I may have victory over sin? Then believe, and He will give you strength. Look to Him. Notice that by this point, the Father is locked onto Jesus. He has a problem. He's no longer messing around with the disciples. He's not listening to the scribes. He's locked in on Jesus. This is how you and I have hope and belief in the Lord Jesus to help us regarding sin or any other situation in our lives. We lock in on Him. Do I believe what Jesus can do? Do you know what Jesus can do? Well, can I tell you? Begin to take the Gospels and read. Begin to take your New Testament and read of the power of Christ to heal the brokenhearted, to restore that which is broken, to bring two sides together who were once alienated by the law, to bring you out of darkness into light. This Jesus who is willing to transform you from an enemy of God, that's what all of us are in our sins, to bring you into one of His beloved children if you will believe. What is the first sermon of Jesus? Repent. Turn from your sinfulness, your self-centeredness of your life. Turn. Believe. For the kingdom of God is at hand. He is the representation of the kingdom of God. But we are to believe. And this man is to be commended in his complete honesty. How many of us go around, even in a room as safe as this, and announce to one another, I believe, but there are areas in which I have unbelief?
I would never say that, Pastor.
Right. Because pridefulness keeps you. Some of you have huge issues, and you would rather die than stand before the congregation and say, God needs to do a work, and I believe He can. I'm having a hard time really believing it. Would you pray for us? But this man, because he has reached the bottom of his desperation and he doesn't care what everybody else thinks, but only wants to be honest with the Lord, in public says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus doesn't go running because of such an honest remark on the part of the one in need. He stands there and delivers. I believe. The call of the Christian is not to buck up and put on a brave and hypocritical face in the midst of one another. Can I tell you, I would say, I want to be honest, that's why I'm pausing. 8 out of 10 times that people come to talk to me for counseling regarding sin or troubles in their lives, at some point this statement is made. Something like it. Pastor, I've waited so long to come to you because I didn't want to disappoint you because it seems like everybody out there is perfect. Brothers and sisters in Christ, would you love one another to stop acting perfect? Because some are really struggling, think they've missed something because everybody else seems to have it all put together. And I'm going to say to you as a pastor, no, you don't. do not be afraid to be honest with the Lord and with the Lord's people, to be able to say, I believe, but in this area that I'm struggling with, my relationship with my child, or this area, this conflict with sin that I have, or this relationship that I have at work, I believe, but I believe God can do something, but I'm having trouble really believing. I mean, I know God can do all things in theory, I just don't know if He can do it here. Do any of you think about things like that? I know God can, in theory, He can do anything, but I don't know if He can break the stony heart of my child. Help my unbelief. Share with each other, as even this man understood there was great need for God to do something in his life, and he didn't care who heard it as he was asking for the help. May some of us begin to cry out. As we meet together on Wednesdays, or as we meet together on Sundays, but perhaps it's not going to be in the midst of a prayer meeting, but it's just going to be a private conversation with you and another individual when the gathered formal service ends, where you get to a corner and you say to that brother or sister that you know loves you with an everlasting love, that I need your help. I'm believing, but I'm having help this week. I'm having trouble this week believing, really, that Jesus can make me different. This isn't home yet. In many respects, this is still a hospital, where those who have been wounded by self-inflicted sin need encouragement. This is still a hospital where those of us who are growing in our sanctification but still feel the hurt of sin's past need to be able to have brothers and sisters in Christ who can encourage, a good nurse for the soul, to encourage and pray and read the Scriptures. I don't know what I'd say to somebody if they came to me and shared with me some troubles that they had. This is what you say: I don't have all the answers, but I love you. Can I pray with you? And Jesus, so thankful for His response. The Father cries out this, what must have been embarrassing, shameful thing, I believe, yet help my unbelief. Jesus doesn't put him off. Jesus doesn't stiff-arm him. Oh, well, you haven't arrived yet. Sorry, I can't do anything for you. That's not what Jesus does. He continues to reach out to the child. It is not the amount of faith, even though we ask for more, it is the object of faith which made the difference for this man and for his child. As one commentator said, notice that Jesus worked with this man's doubts, as He will ours. The Father's words admit His need, and He beseeches Jesus' help, even in a public setting, and Jesus responds in compassion. Jesus calls us to believe. He is able to deliver us. And then we come to the end of the text, and there's another issue that regards us, and it is the issue of dependence. So the Spirit goes out. Jesus strengthens the young man in verse 28, and when he had entered the house... Hey, Pastor Ken, which house? We're not told, are we? My guess, and this is just my guess, probably the house of this man and the boy. Because they're not, as best we understand, in a familiar region where they're going to one of the houses of the disciples. Most likely, those who had Jesus do something so wonderful for them brought him in to spend some time with him. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, depending on your translation, I think the King James still puts down in the New King James anything but prayer and fasting. And so what do we do with that? So which one is right? So all we can do is do our best to study the issue of Bible manuscripts. And best we can tell, the oldest manuscripts, the majority of the oldest manuscripts do not have the word and fasting. But we believe that that's carried over from another passage as this one is being was written down in Greek early on. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. My friends, what is prayer? But the recognition that you cannot do for yourself, therefore you must depend on another to act. And the implication from the passage is that Jesus had sent out his disciples to preach and to act, to even cast out demons. But it appears, as you and I are often to do, they got used to what they could do without going to the Lord in dependence. And when it did not work, it did not dawn on them, well, maybe I should pray about this. Maybe I need to ask for the Lord's help. So, maybe that's not the best way to start that sentence. They were so satisfied with what they could do that they could not do what they needed to do because they would not go to the one who could do. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. You forgot to depend on the one who gave you power. This is why in the course of Christianity, there has been a constant theme to encourage believers to begin your day in prayer. In some form or fashion, to acknowledge your dependence on God to make it through this day in such a way that glorifies Him. Humble prayer enables us to serve the Lord. James Brooks put it this way, having previously been able to exorcise demons, the disciples assumed that they could do so whenever they wished. They failed, however. Spiritual power must be maintained and renewed. Disciples then and now must constantly learn and relearn this lesson. Brothers and sisters, as we ask the Lord to have mercy on us, let us be continually dependent on Him in an attitude of prayer as we go throughout our days to live in a way that honors Him and helps those around us. James Ryle, some of you know this is one of my favorite older writers, as he's speaking on this passage, says this, and I'm going to close the sermon with this. We may leave the passage with comfortable feelings. Greater is He that is for us than all they that are against us. Satan is strong, busy, active, malicious, but Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him, to save us from the devil, to save us from sin, to save us from the world. Let us possess our souls in patience, for Jesus still lives and will not let Satan pluck us out of His hand. Jesus still lives and will soon come again to deliver us entirely from the fiery darts of the wicked one. The great chain is prepared. Satan shall one day be eternally bound, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under our feet shortly. And until then, let us believe and depend in prayer. Let's pray.